Well, it's good to be here, and I thank each and every one of you that was able to make it out. Tonight we're going to be studying, as Trace read, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25. And tonight we'll be finishing up the third part of 1 Peter. We'll be finishing up the chapter tonight. And as Bill prayed, there's some good verses under consideration tonight. Lauren, I don't remember where we left off. I think it was somewhere over here.
Yeah. Dennis had the question before last. I didn't write down the last. I think it was Josh.
Josh, okay. So, then we go straight to Grant, if you'd like it. And the first question is, what does it mean to gird up your loins, and how can we do this to our minds? And why are Christians told to be sober?
The first part there, what does it mean to gird up your loins? From what I understand, the clothing that was worn at the time, these big, long, kind of hunting breastplate with the long tunics that everybody would wear, in order to get the clothing kind of out of their way for men to be able to do their work or to fight. Yeah, I found the same clothing on mine. That was pretty good. They wrap around themselves, and essentially free their legs so they can more easily move around and prepare to do like a very laborious task. And then the second part there, that's what it means to gird our loins, essentially prepare to do hard work. Second question there, how can we do this with our minds? Essentially, by putting things that are mentally aside to be able to focus in on a hard work to do, and not worry about things that are of entertainment or of lesser value, things that are getting ready to do a hard job that requires a lot of thinking and brain work. I'm going to throw in actually an additional question to the top here. Why would we do this? If you looked at the very first word here, the verse here, therefore, so kind of what's the therefore, therefore. In the previous verse, the God's revelation to mankind has been kind of given slowly throughout time, and then we see it here in verse 12. They were ministering for the things which now have been reported to us. Now that everything's been set up, now is the time to do this hard work. So that's kind of a why to do this, not just a what and how. And then I guess that was the last question. Why are Christians told to be sober? Same idea, why it's kind of focusing on our mind, essentially, is to stay focused on things that are important. Don't let us be easily distracted with other things and get off task.
Yeah, very good. Commentator that I read said the girding up of your loins would be the rolling up of your sleeves today. Any other brother have a comment? Dennis?
On that last part, I was thinking about 1 Peter 5, as we're saying about being sober and watchful. If we're not, then we can allow ourselves to be taken over by our adversaries, more easily manipulated than the sinful behavior.
Yeah, very good. Anyone else? Bill?
I like that word sober quite a bit. Strong pointed out six places where it was used. Four times it was sober, and twice it was used as watch, to watch. And I like that, I like this whole idea of having a calm and a collected spirit, of being temperate, being circumspect, being able to take a serious look at your life and how does it stack up against the Lord's will. To me, those are the things about being sober. It's an attitude of self-control that avoids extremes.
Very good. I mean, just very quickly, I saw someone who tried to go through all of the steps, not all six, it wasn't related to this picture, but they tried to make steps of girding up your loins as to obeying the Lord's will. And so they talked about how you need to pick up the excess material out of your life. All of the distractions of your life need to be able to move them out of the way so you're able to lift and do the heavy work. And then they had some other points that I didn't like very much. But I thought that first one was pretty good. Anyone else? Or else we're moving on to the second question. All right. The second question would be for Trace. And it's, how are Christians instructed to be like children in this context? And why can't we be like everyone else around us? And what does it mean to be holy? And how can we tell if we are being holy?
So, for the first part, basically to be innocent of sin and avoid sinful activities is part of being a Christian. It's part of who we are. And if people around us can't tell that, if we just blend in, then we're not being who we should be. We're not fulfilling our duty. And plus, it makes bringing others to the fold nearly impossible if you just blend in with them, because then they won't buy what you have to sell. And so it's essential that we shed all those sinful activities and behaviorisms and be unique. For the second part, why can't we just live like all those around us? Well, I pretty much just explained that. But yeah, I have a good verse. It's actually, we're very close to that verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that's a big part of what we do. Another good verse I have, I'll go ahead and go to the third part. What does it mean to be holy, and how can we tell if we are being holy? So to be holy is simply to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be, part of God's elect. I have a good verse for that too. That would be 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So, yeah, we're to set ourselves apart and not be like the world.
Very good. Any brother have anything to add to what Trey said? Lauren?
For the first part there, how Christians discuss to be children, like an important part of that is obedient children. So the obedient child, we usually do what the parent asks them to, even though they don't quite understand why. And that somewhat fits in with the "be holy for I am holy" that comes from one place that comes in the Old Testament is Leviticus 11:44. So, "For I am the Lord your God, therefore you shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is after the instruction on clean and unclean animals, what to eat and so forth, which is an example of that, where the people of the Old Testament would have to trust God without any real knowledge of why that was. It was because God instructed them to do so.
Yeah, very good. I have another one from Leviticus 19, verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" That's after he's given the laws of sexual morality. Any other brother have comments? I really like the Trace's verse. He stole one of mine. But in the same chapter, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 are also very good verses. "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so we are the select, and we are to be holy. Anyone else have a comment? Bill, you look like you're itching to raise your hand.
I'm waiting to see if anybody else. Another popular verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I found this from Kaufman. I thought this was kind of insightful. From the American Standard Version, from the American Standard Version, verse 14 starts out as children of obedience. And Kaufman kind of pointed out that maybe Peter was trying to show that obedience gives birth to Christians. Children are the, if obedient, I mean to just leave that alone. But yeah, that the idea that that obedience being the mother of Christians, I thought that was really pretty neat.
Yeah, that is an awesome thought. I'll throw out one more verse while someone decides whether or not they want to raise their hand. For the second part of the question, as to why can't we just be like everyone around us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. There it reads, By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have escaped the world. That's why we cannot be like the world. Dad?
Yeah. You were about to go on.
No. I was like, I'm playing
Joseph, you know, Joseph in the Old Testament is, to me, just like the perfect example of this, because he was betrayed by his brethren and cast aside into Egypt, into slavery, and was surrounded by a corrupt generation there. And he refused to be conformed to the things that were there in Egypt. Even though he couldn't necessarily see God at work, even though he couldn't see God's plan, and it looked like, you know, his life had been destroyed, he waited upon God, and then God elevated him. And that's the promise to each of us. God will lift up our heads if we do as Joseph did and resist becoming an Egyptian.
Very good. Well, if no one else has any comments, we'll move on to question number 3, which will be for Elder Lauren. Question number 3 is, how do we call on the Father? Why is God's impartiality and judgment a good thing? And how should we conduct ourselves during our stay here?
Part A, how do we call on the Father? I think if you pluck this verse out of this context here, you would think it would be prayer, but the way it seems to be here in these verses, it seems to refer back to verses 10 to 12, to the gospel message delivered to Christians through the prophets, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles. And then that also connects into verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. So obeying the truth also. So that seems to be how we call on the Father in this context. Why is God's impartiality and judgment a good thing? Well, everybody has the same opportunity. No one is inhibited because, you know, in their role in life, their family, or their nationality. Only consideration is one's work. And so that's the response, your response to God's command and to the gospel message. How should we conduct ourselves? Well, it says in fear. That doesn't mean in terror, but in respect.
Very good. Any brother have another comment? Levi?
Yeah, I like what Lauren had to say. Kind of where my brain went was taking stay here as in taking residence in somebody's house. The Lord has led us into his house, and we're to be the type of guest that has fear, the type of fear to respect them and thank them for what they do for us and follow the rules. I just like that image because he takes us in his son. So I just like that image of hospitality. We're supposed to be thankful to the Lord as a house guest. So
yeah, I like those comments. I know you learned that very first-handedly when you were studying with Austin. He trained hardcore into you the manners you're supposed to have when you stay at someone's house. Any other brother have a comment? Dennis?
I just agree with what Mark said. I was thinking of Acts 22:16, Ananias talking to Saul. and then give the sequence of what it says, and now wide awake, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, and you're obeying the gospel.
Yeah.
And call the name of the Lord.
Very good. That?
I like the question about partiality that we have there. And in Acts 10:34, Peter, so he had been called to Cornelius. You know, Cornelius was a Roman and unclean by Jewish standards. And here's Peter in his household because an angel had called him to, God had called upon him to go to Cornelius' household. And Peter says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. A hard thing for a Jew to say. That God is going to allow Cornelius to be baptized. And so what a wonderful thing that all of us are allowed to be part of the church.
Yeah. It's a wonderful thing that God loves us all equally. And it goes into the face of the Calvinists of the world, of how all of us, God treats us impartially, and there's no elect people. Yeah, Bill?
Think about what you just said. People all over the world being treated unpartially, without partiality. Since the beginning of time, we have a God, a Heavenly Father, a judge, that is able to judge people before the cross, people before, think about our God being able to perfectly judge all of mankind since the beginning of time. All the different circumstances, when I was going through this, that's amazing. To think about what our judge can do, perfectly impartial, judging everyone fairly, we have that promise. So then the rest of the story is up to us. I meant to say earlier, Grant pointed out right off the bat in verse 13, therefore, and I appreciated him pointing that out. Good thought. And on question number three, the American Standard Version again reads, and if ye call on him as Father, instead of calling on the Father. So I thought maybe that was where Lauren was going to go, but I appreciated what Lauren was saying too, because I hadn't thought of it that way.
Oh, interesting. Any other brother have a comment? Awesome.
As far as without partiality, it reminded me of Romans chapter 11. So there in verses 20 through 22, it says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And again, like Lauren was saying, it's not, you know, trembling and, you know, and being scared, but reverence in that way. And respect. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he may not spare you either, talking to the Gentiles. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So, again, part of that conduct is that we are continuing in the Father's goodness.
Very good. Anyone else before we move on? If not, question number four will be for Uncle Malin. And the question is, what traditions have they received from their father, and where had it led them? And what makes our redemption so valuable and enduring?
Yeah, so I mean, it appears that they were Jews and Gentiles. It was from heathen idolatrous worship practices that they had passed down to their children, which was, I guess, the custom for them back then. And so, you know, it led them to, they had to go through this, you know, it led them, I guess, to false doctrines. And now this letter was to the brethren, the Christians, the dispersion, you know, so they had to come out of that, basically, and to be, you know, they had to put all that behind them. The last part here, what makes our redemption so valuable and enduring? Well, it's, you know, it's deliverance from our sin. Of course, it showed that Christ died for us. He purchased us, not with gold or silver, or material things that decay, but it was through his blood, the blood of Christ, which is something much better. And then I'll just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Yeah, very good. As to that first part that you were talking about, I'm going to say this verse before anyone else can take it from me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. I really liked it when I read it. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And so, talking about the ways that they inherited from their fathers. Those are all listed. And sorry, my voice is giving out a little bit, but I really like that verse. There's multiple other verses, like Titus 3:3, where we can read. But I like that verse because it specifically says, doing the will of the Gentiles. Any other brother have a comment? Lauren?
So on that last part, what makes our redemption so valuable? So with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So it's comparing that to gold and so forth, but our redemption is purchased with the blood of Christ. So number one, it's a human life. It's a life of God's Son. His human, this particular human life is a perfect human life, you know, more so than which we've never been in before. But then if you go on to verse 20, for he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God, through his providence, worked all things together. So in my mind, I was kind of thinking about, you know, the wars and of Israel and all the people God used to bring the prophets and so forth. All that is combined in how we are redeemed.
Yeah, I like that. And I think going back to 1 Peter 4 through 3, when Peter says, for we, and I haven't looked at the context of the verse, so I'm not sure, but it kind of seems like he's including himself in that we. For we have spent too much of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And so I think maybe the we there, he's talking about Israel, how they would get involved with the people around them, worship their gods, and, you know, commit abominations before the Lord. So the people of Israel have also gone the way of the Gentile at many points in their history. And so this is a way that all of that can be reconciled. Any other questions or any other responses to the question? Dan, you raise your eyebrows? I mean, if not, we'll move on to question number 5. And that will be for Logan, if you'd want it. What does it mean that Christ was foreordained? And why was he made manifest? And how does verse 21 show how the gospel impacts our relationship with God?
Well, just like God has foreordained everything in creation, you know, he's grand architect of absolutely everything you see and everything that we know. That's the same with Christ. It's important to realize that, you know, the plan of salvation in Jesus coming to earth wasn't some kind of backup plan by God. You know, oh man, kind's done this. I need to put something. You know, this was planned from the start by God for Christ to come and for Christ to save us from our sins. And that's hard for us to understand. It's hard to understand, you know, the mysteries of God, right? There are things that maybe might not make sense to us, but they were planned by God himself. And as to why he was made manifest, well, I kind of answered that, what I just said, but he was made manifest so that he could save us from our sins. You know, it's the new covenant where there's a, you know, the old covenant, there were blood sacrifices, but they couldn't fully remove sin. Well, in the new covenant, Jesus, you know, God the Son, dies in a sacrifice so that we can all have forgiveness of sins. Then for the final question, how does verse 21 show us how the gospel impacts our relationship with God? I'll just read it again really quick. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, kind of what I've been talking about, you know, everything we owe to Jesus, you know, for what he did for us and what we're able to receive because of him. So.
Very good. Any brother have a comment? Awesome.
Yeah, I really appreciate what Logan just said there. Mine's going to, because I'm going to kind of create my own thing here. Or maybe it's the second question there on why he was made manifest. You know, we talked about, I think, last week about kind of the grandeur of the fact that the mystery was made known to us and that there, the angels wanted to look into it, weren't able. Prophets and righteous men wanted to know what it was but weren't able to know. But now it's been revealed to us. And similarly, it says there in verse 20 that he was ordained before the foundation of the world but was manifested in these last times for you. Kind of, so just that personal connection there. And sometimes maybe we miss that a little bit, thinking about truly Christ did come and died for the whole world, but more specifically, he died for me. And for you, and for each individual person here, he came for you. He was made manifest for you or for us. So that it's a baffling thought to think that God would come down in the form of a man and do that for me. But just another way of looking at the great love that Jesus showed.
Yeah, I really like those thoughts. I thought about Peter himself. Obviously, he actually knew Jesus, but the reason that Jesus needed to die, he didn't know. He thought, you know, they were going to take over Rome. He was the Messiah. They were going to set up the kingship of Jesus, and he was going to rule. But to the apostles, it wasn't made manifest the plan for them either until after Jesus had died and been resurrected. And I just, like, it's also, you know, a baffling thought. They, you know, were the first to learn after he had risen. But it was made manifest to them, too. They didn't know ahead of time until it had happened. You know, Thomas famously said, because he didn't know, he was said to the fellow apostles, you know, let's go with him so we can die with him. Because he didn't, you know, they didn't understand what was going on. And so it's a beautiful thought that Jesus can be made manifest to. It has been made manifest to us here, but can still be made manifest to people around the world. Any other brother have a thought? Lauren?
So verse still along with that idea. John 20, verses 30 to 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Very good. Any other brother have a comment? Dennis?
I was just thinking about if I were a Jew, this doesn't say address the second part of why was he made manifest, but if I were a Jew, then I understood this now, that the whole law is not being scrapped because it didn't work or something like that. Of course, it doesn't. I can bring the salvation, it's to bring it to Christ. But if we understand that, the whole thing was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. It would give you some kind of comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When all those people say, you know, God only destroyed the world during Noah's time because humanity messed up his plan, or the Tower of Babel, he separated everyone because humanity messed up his plan. It's all false. We can take comfort in that. When you look at the Old Testament, you can definitely see things that look forward. And that should give us hope and joy. and knowing that the word is true and what we believe is true. Any other brother have a comment? If not, we'll move on to the final question of the night, which will be for Dad. What impact does the word of God have upon the Christian? And how do we come across the word of God? And what verses are quoted in this text?
Well, the answer is found for the first question in verse 22, which is, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth and obeying the word. And I thought of Ephesians 5, where Christ's love for the church is compared to that of husbands loving their wives. And it says, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And then this ties in with what Lauren said a minute ago. Jesus was a lamb without spot or wrinkle. And it says there, verse 27, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So Jesus wants us to be without spot or wrinkle the same way that he is, and we do that by obeying the word. It purifies our souls. How do we come across the word of God? Well, either by reading the scripture or by listening to the word. And so we're very blessed in this day and time that we have the scripture readily available in so many ways. And then we're blessed that we are associated with godly teachers and preachers. And as was pointed out recently, with women that know the scripture and preach the gospel and teach others. It's a great blessing to be exposed to the Word of God, and I know I don't take it seriously enough, and I'm not grateful enough that I'm able to hear the Word of God. And then the verses quoted are from Isaiah, I believe, and it's found over in Isaiah chapter 40, where it talks about the comfort of God's people, and then there's a prophecy we know about John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a highway. Which is, I think, John chapter 1 and Matthew 11 is applied to John the Baptist. And then the voice says, cry out. And I guess it's asking John the Baptist or the Lord to cry out. And the person says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, the answer is. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness like the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are grass. Wither, fading, and the word stands forever. So I guess, Peter, the point of this is that he's reminding us that once God breathes upon us and our time is up, then our corruptible bodies will die. But if we obey the word, then we have partaken in incorruption. We've been born again, as it says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. So we have hope. People in the world don't, you know, as I get older, I just wonder how people, how they can live without any hope. You know, Dennis and I went and saw Jay Dix a few years ago as he was dying in the hospital. And he was just days away from dying. And he didn't seem overly concerned. And it was a very sad discussion that we. And there's so many people in that place that don't seem concerned about the fact that they're about to die and face God. But we have been born of incorruptible seed.
Very good. Levi?
Yeah, kind of piggybacking off what Dad said. I like the all flesh is grass a lot, because if you think about context here with the Peter writing this to the dispersion of Christians, there's a lot of Gentile cultures that certain people are going to be in, and when you got everybody going to temples doing these things that are not good, it's ingrained in the culture. Everything the Gentiles are doing is ingrained in the culture, and I like this as kind of an encouragement. It's like all of this will pass away. All these people that are doing all these things that seems like it matters so much right now will be stripped down bare. And eventually, the Lord God, he will show that for what it is. Right now, you don't have to worry about it, though, because it's meaningless.
No, very good. As Wes discussed in his lesson from Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. And those are words we should take to heart. Awesome.
Kind of going off of what Levi was talking about there, as far as going further back up into this chapter about why we should be holy or why we should live lives that are set apart from the rest of the world. This is the reason. And just like what Levi was saying, you know, the glory of man is going to fade away, and we can take comfort in that. But there's a lot of people that let the glory of man or let other people dictate their lives, dictate ultimately their spiritual destinations. And they're more than happy to go along with the fading glory of some individual, some slick preacher out there somewhere. Reminded me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." I stumbled across that verse in a study not too long ago. It's growing to become one of my more favorite verses. And coupling with this, we don't follow, just because, you know, any one of us stand in the pulpit, that doesn't mean anything if you're not speaking the word of God, right? Mm-hmm. And we can take comfort in the fact that even though our lives are like the grass, we're going to fade away, what we give our lives to, that being God and His glory, and following the word that He gave us, that's going to live and abide forever. So we can take comfort in that as well.
Yeah, that's very good comments there. Really like that verse. Any other brother have a comment? If not, I have, for the first part of this question, just something pretty brief. I had the impact was divided into three different types. And so to the innocent or to the saved heart, the word, the impact of the word is a resoundment of the truth that we believe. It's a confirmation that what we know to be true is true. The second one is to the sinful heart. The impact of the word tugs at their mind. It causes guilt to arise, and it creates a want to obey or either a want to flee. And the last one is to the seared heart, which is agitated or is angry from when it reads the word. That's the impact the word has on it, because the reader knows its truth, but they refuse to change their lives. And so it's our job as Christians to make sure that the impact of the word of God causes them to choose to obey God. If there's nothing else, then that will bring our study to a close this evening.